Remain standing for the scripture reading from Psalm 25, verse 15 to the end. My eyes are ever toward Jehovah, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Lord, we thank you that you do indeed redeem us, and you redeem us out of all of our troubles. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that in the midst of them. But Lord, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, we will see indeed that for all of us, no matter how deep the valley we went through, no matter how dark it was, that all of our troubles will have been passed away. That there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. The old order of things will have passed away. And so, Lord, we pray that through passages like this, that you teach us to endure until that time when we've been redeemed from all of our troubles. And now help us and encourage us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've now come to the end of this proverbial psalm. This is our sixth week in it. And even though there's still proverbial statements, I've decided to lump them all together under one theme, even though there's themes under this theme. And that theme is, what are we to do when we face the various difficulties of life? How are we to respond to them? Basically, the world doesn't respond to them the way they should be responded to. And too often we follow the lead of the world in the way we respond to these things. We turn bitter. We look to things that are unworthy of God to give us relief, and things that in the end only take us from the frying pan into the fire. So what is the spiritual response to these difficulties of life? And we see the first one in verse 15, my eyes are ever toward Jehovah. We look to Jehovah in prayer. That's our lifeline. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Good verse to memorize. Good verse indeed. And it's true. Prayer is a balm. But we just can't give a prayer and then move on. Sometimes we've got to struggle with prayer. Remember Jacob wrestled all night with the angel. And when he got through, he had been injured in that time of prayer. And he wouldn't let go of God. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to wrestle all night in prayer. I don't know how many of you have ever been to an all-night prayer meeting, but those used to be common in past days. And they were often a precursor to revival. Of people actually spending all night praying and seeking God until they got some answer from him. And do we wrestle in prayer like that? Or we just pray once and say, well, it didn't work and I'll go on and do something else? No. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He's always looking to the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing indeed. Now, why is he so much in prayer here? What's driven him to go to this prayer? What's driven him is the difficulty that he is in. We see, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. He's been caught. He's been trapped. people have set a trap for him. And we can understand in the following verses what that net is, but verse 19 makes it pretty explicit. Consider my enemies, for they are many. David had many enemies. And you may have cruel enemies, but David had many cruel enemies too. The family of Saul were not too happy with David. And when some of them had an opportunity, they sought to do him in. David's own son Absalom was set against him and set a trap for him. And for a time, David was removed from the throne because of the trap that not only his son set, but a lot of his close advisors had set for him. David was always fighting with the Philistines. He was facing, you know, the pagan forces all around him all the time that would have loved to destroy the only place where the true and invisible God was worshipped. And then not only are his enemies many, he says they hate me with a cruel hatred. They hate me with a violent hatred. It says in the margin is another valid translation there, a violent hatred. Now, I don't know how much hatred you've had in your life or what form that's taken, but this was a violent hatred. David was a military man. He was among those who were military people. And it was a day and age when people bore their military weapons to great effect against their enemies. And David doesn't just put on his sword to defeat them. This is a battle of the soul and the spirit as much as it was. We need to remember that with David. Even though David is facing outward enemies, the real enemies that were being faced were the inward enemies and the evil powers behind those enemies. And so these are things that we all face. Of course, our greatest enemy is Satan himself. He's a roaring lion, the New Testament says, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the sad things to see as a pastor, especially for those who have always been raised in the church, is to see Satan picking off and devouring people. Satan goes after the weak one, the struggling one, the one who doesn't quite fit in, the one that feels out of place. Just like a lion doesn't go into the herd and take the strong ones, but he crouches around the edge of whatever animals he's chasing, and he picks off the weak one. And that's what Satan does too. He seeks our weaknesses and seeks to pick us off at our weakest point. And so it's a cruel thing indeed. Jesus even said that sometimes our enemies will be those in our own household. And I've known people that have been believers, even in the United States, whose families disowned them because they professed Jesus Christ and decided to follow him. And if that happens in a society where there's religious freedom and where there is, imagine what happens in a place where there is very little religious freedom. And enemies will plot and make traps. And they will do so if only to watch us suffer. There are cruel people out there seeking to set traps. And they want to see us suffer. They get joy out of seeing others suffer. And that's why they do what they do. And what can we do? Well, as it says here, verse 15, my eyes are ever toward Jehovah, because he is the one who can unentangle us from this net that is about to be set for us and keep us out of it, or to get us out of it once that net has been set and entangled us. Traps are secretly set, and we can be caught in them at any time. We have no ideas how many traps people have tried to set for us, and no idea how Jesus has already delivered us from those traps. It is the Lord alone who sees where they are, and he alone can deliver us. That is why prayer, continual, persistent prayer, is the best response to these things that come our way. Now, the New Testament tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's the thought here. Our eyes ever being fixed on the Lord. And we need to be careful, for what else can we do? It is no good to focus on our enemies, because if we focus on our enemies, that will only end up crippling us and giving us the wrong focus. We must change our focus and be encouraged that the Savior who suffered on the cross did so with the result that we can endure the race without being weary or discouraged. And so, facing our cruel enemies and facing the traps that have been set for us, the best thing we can do is to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, on His mercy, on His help, on His goodness. That is the best way to do it, to not take things into our own hands. Now, continuing this theme of prayer and how we are to face the trials that we have, he gives a series of petitions in regard to his turning his face to the Lord. And verses 16 through 22 are a series of statements directed to the Lord in regard to prayer. And so let us see what kind of petitions a man in affliction asks, that we can ask these same things in our affliction. He says, turn yourself to me. He has turned himself to God, and he asks that God in turn turn himself to him. There's a wonderful, turning over to Psalm 69, Psalm 69, verses 16 and 17, a wonderful expanded statement of that. 69:16-17. Hear me, O Jehovah, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. What a wonderful, wonderful expansion of that brief petition here in Psalm 25. Wonderful indeed. Second petition, after he says, turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me. He's not going to get mercy from his enemies, that's for sure. Some of you remember the Karate Kid and the word of the leader of the other team was no mercy. That's the way the world is. No mercy. So where do we go for mercy? We ask God to turn himself and give us mercy. And why should God do so? Because he's helpless if the Lord is not merciful. For I am desolate. I am lonely, is the thought. I'm in a lonely place, and I am afflicted. And I have nowhere else to turn but to you and your mercy. Isn't that wonderful to think when there's no place else to turn? Where do I turn now? We can always turn to the Lord. Is full of mercy. I love that passage in Hebrews, the end of the fourth chapter, which says we can find mercy and help in time of need because we can come to the throne of grace boldly. That, again, is said in the context of prayer. And if you are desolate and afflicted, then and where are you going to find mercy? But in the Lord and in what he has for you. And continuing, says, the troubles of my heart have been enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. He's distressed because of the troubles of his heart. You ever feel your heart is so troubled that it's so burdened? It's grown to the point of being overwhelming, and you're not finding relief this side of heaven? Well, where Jesus, we have it. Our closing hymn, no, it's not our closing hymn, a hymn we could have sung is 430 out of this hymnal we handed out. And instead of singing it, I find sometimes we get benefit from reading hymns because we're not being concentrated on the music. It's just a wonderful hymn. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, make of my troubles quickly an end. In God's time quickly, but not necessarily in our time quickly. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. Don't you feel that? Struggle all the time. I must tell Jesus and he will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. I imagine this is the sentiment of the psalmist in this psalm. He has to tell Jehovah of these afflictions and trials. And I tell you, in 42 years of ministry, if I hadn't had this concept of God to rely on, I would have never made it. Never made it. And still, I know I need this to continue to make it. Telling Jesus all of my troubles and letting him take them and not picking them up again after prayer and leave them with God. He's big enough and loving enough to handle it. It's helpful if we have such a personality that we can kind of put things in a box and put it away, but even better is to put it in the box and put it on God's shelf and say, God, this is yours. You take care of it. I don't need to. Because he is with us. Wonderful indeed. Bring me out of distresses. Bring me out of them. And we do so in prayer. It doesn't mean, you see, prayer doesn't necessarily change the situation. Get this, and get this good. Prayer doesn't necessarily change the situation. Prayer changes us. We want the situation to change. That's why we pray. But that's not necessarily what the Lord has in mind. Sometimes he's working to change us in the situation. And that's how we are brought out of our distress. As it says, there's no temptation taken that you have that is any greater than any other person, my own paraphrase there. But God has provided a way out that you can endure it. Not get out of it, but endure it. That's the way out of it, changing us. Paul prayed to the Lord three times, Lord, take this thorn of Satan away from me. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. And so that's what the thing is here. Bringing out of distress isn't necessarily changing the situation always, although God can and will. But it's changing us. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. It helps to know that God does not ignore us. One of the saddest things when I hear people pray and they say, it seems like God's been ignoring me and doesn't hear. And it's sad because you feel very alone then. But God sees what we're going through. And again, turn yourself to me, verse 16, and look on my affliction. It gives them comfort to know that even though the situation doesn't change, that God is looking on his situation and his pain. This prayer is not for God's benefit, of course, because God always sees the affliction and pain of his children. It is for our benefit. If God sees even the falling sparrow, how can he not notice our affliction? So it isn't that God needs to be brought, to look. It's that he needs to be reminded in his prayer that God looks upon his affliction. And then the second part of this verse, and forgive my sins. All my sins. Times of affliction are a good time to take stock of our own place before God, to deal with anything that is outstanding between us and him. Often God brings affliction into our life to put pressure on us to repent, to chip off. Listening to a bluegrass gospel song this week, and it was talking about how God is our husband and how he's polishing us a beautiful diamond that we can glow even more. It's just a wonderful thought. That passage on marriage says that Christ died that he might perfect his church, make her holy. And that's what afflictions are often there for, is to move us on to holiness and cause us to repent. And any affliction, even though we may have enemies, we are not often innocent. We have our own issues we must be dealing with. And God brings these afflictions into our life to deal with our sins and our idols, whatever they may be in our life. So times of affliction are a good time to consider again where we are with God, and rather than point at our enemies and their faults, to again deal with the sins in our own life. And it brings assurance also that God will look upon our affliction and pain with favor if we are suffering and we are dealing with our own sins. Once we've dealt with our sins, God can put pressure on those around us to deal with our sins. But as long as we've got the sin, God will continue to put that pressure on us. And so can't deal or will not deal with the pressures that are coming if we haven't learned the lesson from them. And so we need to always consider that in our prayers as we're afflicted. He says, consider my enemies, verse 19. They are many, they are violent, they're over the top in their expression of their hatred. Many a Christian has had their church, homes, and lives damaged by the hatred of Muslims, Hindus, atheists, and even other so-called Christians. There have been those who have been over the top in their opposition to the way and the truth and the life, and those who are following him. Verse 20, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. It is not our effort that will deliver us. It is God and him keeping us. I put my trust in you. Keep my soul, God. I can't. Nothing in this world can. Only you can keep my soul and deliver me. And so I put my trust in you. And let me not be ashamed also is there, because as we said at the beginning of the psalm, it's a repeated theme in this psalm, that it would be unthinkable that we who put our trust and faith in God should find that if we go to him in prayer, that he would not hold fast to our trust in him. Verse 20, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. I put my trust in you. And we're going to skip 21 for right now and go to 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And indeed, he does. Out of all of our troubles, we will be ultimately, as I said in my prayer earlier, redeemed from all of them. Jesus suffered for us. We suffer in this world also. The prophets have suffered through the ages. We're suffering in the present hour. The church is filling up, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ, but we will be redeemed out of all of them. Now I want to spend time, and that's why I took it out of order, on verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I skipped it, even though it is a part of the petition, because I wanted to emphasize what David says here of something that we all must do when we are in affliction. As we are afflicted, we are not only to pray to God and to wait on Him, but we are to pray and wait on God with integrity and uprightness, which will be used to preserve us. Trusting God, we can continue to live a life of integrity, living in His commands. In the end, integrity is all that we have, and it is the most important thing for believers. Sometimes we act like we don't need to follow God's way when the going is rough. It's easy to follow God's way in times when everything's going well. But when things are not so well, we begin to cut corners, to go off the path that God has for us. And in such times, God is testing us when we're desperate, and Satan is taking advantage of our desperation as to whether we will follow God or follow the temptation and follow a shortcut. So if we are unemployed, we might think it's okay to be paid under the table. We can cut corners because economically we're in dire straits. If our spouse is unfaithful, many reason that they don't need to be faithful either, playing fire with fire. And of course, that's no good. If we are treated wrongly, when we might believe that we have permission to in turn treat others wrongly and no longer love them. But Jesus says, love your enemies, doesn't he? Thinking that our vengeance is needed because God's vengeance is lacking and God's vengeance is bringing too little too late. But it is especially when it is hardest to live in integrity and live uprightly that God calls us to do so. For in our trials, these will preserve us as we wait on God. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Integrity and uprightness is even more important in rough going. For in our trials, these will preserve us as we what? For I wait for you. While we are waiting for God to deliver us, the thing we should be doing is praying and redoubling our effort at integrity and uprightness in the situation that we are in. We have nothing else in the trials of life, but we can still hold to our integrity, and this will put us in good stead. Turn with me to the book of Job. This very issue is set forth in the book of Job. Job is suffering unjustly. The second chapter, the verse 9, after he's lost everything, even his health, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? How's your integrity worked for you, Job? You've been a man of great integrity. Why are you still holding on to it? Why don't you curse God and die? Why are you continuing to maintain your integrity? But he says, her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Job held with his integrity, and all this Job does not sin with his lips. Sometimes his heart was questioning, but with his lips, he did not do so, at least not to this point. And that's the point, isn't it? Some people might say, why are you holding on to your integrity? What good does it do to wait on God? And yet, as Job says here, that's a foolish argument. The way of integrity is always right. It will always preserve us. And when God finally appears to save us, it will be shown the way that God will reward. Remember the three friends of Daniel, and they're thrown into the fire. And they say, our God can deliver us, O king, from this, but even if he doesn't, we are going to hold to our integrity and we're going to follow our faith. There we see again integrity. And God delivered them. Let's look at some other verses. There's a lot of verses that talk about this. This isn't a minor theme. If we turn this over to Psalm 41, verse 12. Psalm 41, 12. 41:12. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face. Look at the context, verse 11. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. For David, it was very important that his integrity remain. And going over to Proverbs. Proverbs mentions integrity many times. Here's three examples of this. First, Proverbs, the 10th chapter, the 9th verse. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. See, it is integrity that is secure. It's the only thing we've got. As a minister, it's really the only thing I've got. The only thing I've got is integrity. An integral walk before the Lord. And if that's lost, everything is lost. Nothing else is left. The 11th chapter, the 3rd verse. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Integrity will guide us through difficult times, but the unfaithful, they are not going to be kept safe. And in the 19th chapter, the 1st verse, 19:1. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and a fool. There's many reasons that people make the cut corners to make it in this world. And he says, it's not the way to go. It's better to be poor and walking in integrity in the long term than it is to cut the corners. And then we see in Genesis, the 20th chapter, the 6th verse, to continue to show you that this is no minor theme. And Genesis 26, the 20th chapter, the 6th verse, Abimelech has taken Sarah unknowingly to the wife of another man into his harem. And his harem is not bearing children, and he's wondering why. And God appears to him in a dream and says, you're a dead man now because of these things. And verse 3, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. This man's walking in integrity, even though he was a pagan, walking in integrity in this matter, kept him safe. So if it'll keep the heathen safe when they walk in integrity, how much more will it do so for the righteous? And in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, the 1st verse. 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, the 4th verse. Solomon has become king. He's taking over the nation. And this is what God says to him as king. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. The very, very sad thing is, however, Solomon didn't walk in integrity, did he? He was not to multiply women to himself, and he did 1,000 of them. And they helped draw his heart away from God and into paganism. And therefore, Solomon did not listen to God. He should have walked in integrity, and he did not do so. And the consequences were the division of the kingdom. So, integrity. Prayer and integrity in the midst of our affliction are the most important things. So let us always keep our focus on God and spiritual things, but especially let us ever be so diligent in trials as we wait for God to bring about the good that He promises to those who wait on Him. And as we do so in integrity, let us pray. Oh Lord, we don't know, but we thank You that You know what kind of afflictions that we are all facing this evening, what afflictions we faced in the past year, and what afflictions will come our way in the year to come. And Lord, when those afflictions come, we pray that we might remember verses like this and to pray through them and to remember what David said as Your inspired prophet as to how we are to seek You in times of loneliness, when we face enemies and they are seeking to be cruel to us. And we pray that we might do so. And so, therefore, find our deliverance through following Your word. And we pray that if that is especially going on in our life in the present, that we might continue to review this verse in the days to come and continue to find our comfort and hope and trust in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing,